hermeneutical textual perspective, but it gives me so much opportunity to touch on everything from certainly the church and church government, but apostolicity, special revelation, error, truth and error, falsehood, what is the truth, church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and so that just opens the door. I could preach through the whole Westminster Confession under 1 Timothy if I wanted to. Dealing with false doctrine, discipline, issues related to the relationship of church and state, as Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, praying for the civil magistrate that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. It opens the door for teaching on God's use of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It deals with men and women issues in chapter 2, worship, as well, certainly as Christian conduct, as well as obviously church leadership, elders and deacons, their roles, responsibilities, duties. And then you get into kind of social issues dealing with what we might call welfare issues in chapter 4 and 5. Dealing with covetousness and materialism in chapter 6. So to me, right now, this gives me the opportunity, topically and textually, to cover a lot of bases for my congregation at this particular time. We have a few families that have been there from the beginning, the Hawkins, the Andersons, and so I don't want to just preach things that they have heard over the years and are very familiar with, and again, a lot of new people. So this gives me the opportunity to say some of the things I've said before, but in a different light, in a different context, trying to feed the particular flock that I have at this time. Anything else you'd like to know? All right. Appreciate it. Enjoyed it.
All right, let's go back to our spiral notebooks. Turn to page 202, and let's just very quickly review by just listing the essential requirements of preaching. The first is textual faithfulness. The second, unity of thought and theme. The third, evangelical tone. The fourth, instructiveness. And the fifth, practical application. The next, careful plainness of speech and pointedness, order, movement, and progression. Now we're going to come to the construction of the sermon itself and the various parts of a sermon, what their purpose is, how you use those particular parts of a sermon. And as once again, much of this is going to be taken from Dabney. The first is, we're on 211, page 211. The first ingredient of sermon is the introduction. And the purpose of an introduction is at least fivefold. To interest the people that are listening to you in your subject. To remove obstacles in their minds. To prepare them for understanding our subject. To excite their intellectual, spiritual, and emotional interest, and to bring them into sympathy with what you feel about the message of your text. Remember, your people haven't been studying your text like you have. And you want them to listen carefully, and so at first you're going to try to make them as interested in this as you are, and to help them see that this is as important as you think it is. Here's Dabney. If the, by the way, one last thing, introductions also maintain the continuity of sermons as you use them to review. If the speaker has done his duty to himself and his subject, he had mastered it by previous study, and comes to the pulpit with his soul inspired and warmed with it, he cannot assume that his hearers are in this animated state. It may even be true that they are ignorant of what his subject is to be. Now, this contrast between their state of feeling and his is unfavorable at the beginning to the institution of an act of sympathy. When he is all fire, and they, as yet, are ice, A sudden contract between his mind and theirs will produce rather a shock and revulsion than sympathetic harmony. His emotion is, to their quietude, extravagance. He must raise them first a part of the way toward his own level. Another reason for the introduction is that some initial misconception, indifference, or prejudice is usually to be expected in the hearer. While this continues, his hearty attention and favor will not be given. If the preacher then introduces his main proposition and proceed immediately to deal with it, something at the beginning will be lost to the hearer. The loss of this must prejudice his comprehension of all the rest. Hence it is well that some preface should precede the main subject, which will awaken attention and allay prejudice. The hearer should be approximated to the speaker's level of thought and emotion before the main subject is presented. Now that is wise. You want to get your hearers as interested in this as you are. You want them to feel that this is as important as you think it is. You want to, if somebody thinks, well, there's no way this is going to be interesting, you want to dispel that as much as you can in the introduction. And if you just start right into your subject and your exposition without any kind of preface, people aren't giving you their full attention yet. I mean, they got to readjust themselves. They got to get comfortable and all these things. And you want to bear in mind all these things so that you don't miss some of your main points by just starting right in without an introduction. What are the qualities of a good introduction? One, it must present some thought closely related to the theme of the sermon so as to lead to the theme naturally and with ease. Two, it should consist of a single thought which becomes a part of the exposition. Shun the sensational. It must not be too long. Keep it simple and carefully prepared. It should be exclusively adapted to that one sermon. Do not promise too much in your introduction, or your sermon may be a letdown. The introduction should be pertinent to the main subject of the sermon. It should embody a thought that is essential to the main discussion. It should contain only one leading thought. The thought in the introduction should be neither trivial, uninteresting, nor overly ambitious. It should not vie in splendor with all that are to succeed it, lest it should raise too much promise to the expectation of the hearer. It is useful not only for the young preacher, but for all preachers to wait to write his introduction after he has completed his sermon, at least in his mind, if not on paper. Now, I highly recommend that last paragraph. I practice it with virtually every sermon that I preach. That the introduction is the last thing I do. And it requires a great amount of thought. You've already done the hard work of exegesis and outlining and figuring out your applications, so you know what the main thought is. This sermon is a part of you. And so you know that there are certain things that you want to work into an introduction, but you want the introduction to grab their minds and grab their hearts first thing. And so you think of ways to do it. I tried to incorporate in the sermon that I preached Monday night on the famine of preaching the Word of God some of these ideas so that hopefully when you go back and you critique that sermon that I preached that you'll see at least attempts of doing the things that Dabney recommends us here to do. And if you remember in the introduction of that sermon, I point out, say the famine of the preaching the Word of God, I say that many important things are going to take place in America over several weeks that will affect every American and people all over the world. But the most important thing that's going to take place this week and every other week is the preaching of the Word of God. And the biggest crisis that we have in America is not terrorism. It is the famine of the preaching of the Word of God. So that was a deliberate attempt to grab you right from the start. And that's what the purpose of an introduction is. Now, let me give you some examples of introductions to the Bible. I mean, you can find these things in the sermons of the Bible. Let's go to the book of Acts and just look at a few. Notice how Peter, Acts 2, how Peter introduces his powerful sermon and has a very effective introduction to it. Remember in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit's fallen down upon them like a rushing wind. The house is filled with the Holy Spirit, people speak in tongues, all kinds of exciting things going on. And so it's time to preach a sermon. That's the most important thing that took place on the day of Pentecost, was a Christian sermon. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall come about in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, etc. Verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Talks about the great wonders in the sky above. Then he begins his sermon. That's his introduction. The sermon, men of Israel, listen to these words, and then he starts preaching Christ to them. But what does he do? He grabs their minds first thing. He says, all of y'all are talking about what's going on today. He didn't say all y'all. But he said, you are talking about what's going on today, and this is exciting times. You've not seen any of these things before. I'm going to tell you what happened. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, and you're involved in it. That got him. And then he starts telling them about Christ. All right, turn to the third chapter of Acts. You see another sermon and introduction. And let's look at verse, there's been healing going on, and Peter says, and in verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, the person just been healed, all the people ran together to them. I mean, that's the only introduction you need. Can you imagine healing this guy and he's grabbing hold of your leg? There's your introduction right there. But he says, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people and begins preaching. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, etc. So he takes advantage of a current event. That's always a good thing to do. He took advantage of something people had just seen and experience, and something that was of critical importance to them, and grabs their mind by that introduction. Turn to chapter 10. See another sermon by Peter, Cornelius' house. And notice how he begins his sermon. Let's start verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. See the introduction? I mean, he said, listen, things are different now, and I had to learn it the hard way. But salvation's not just for the Jews. He got him. Then he preaches Christ. Look at the 13th chapter of Acts. Verse 16. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for about a period of 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel. And he goes on and recounts the history of Israel and then focuses on Christ and his death and resurrection. So what does he do? Gathers his Jewish peoples around them and then begins by reminding them of the most precious information they held in their minds and hearts. Here's who you are. They love it. You know, it's just like when you're talking to somebody and you want to befriend somebody. What do? You're on a train or plane or you're meeting somebody and another guy, and you're talking to him and you ask him, where are you from? Yeah. What do you do for a living? And what's your family? What's your last name? And then you hope that you know by somebody by the same name. So then you say, do you have any Campbell's kin in Southwest Virginia or whatever? And if you can hook up with this guy's family and get him talking about his family, he'll talk to you. And that's what Paul's doing here, talking about their family and their roots. Let's look at one more. Acts 17. Talking to the philosophers, Mars Hill. Great sermon, and notice how he begins. 17:22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." He got him right then. I mean, they were a bunch of cocky philosophers anyway. And he starts right off by grabbing them. "I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" You know, that's just to cover their bases. "What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. I know who he is." Pow! It's a great introduction. All right. Now let's move from the introduction to the exposition, the main body. The purpose of the exposition, which is the body of the sermon, is to present and explain the truth contained in the text. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. To present and explain the truth contained in the text. It is that for which the introduction and conclusion exist. And the object of the exposition is to inform, convince, persuade, and motivate. All of those involved in preaching. They may not all be involved in teaching, but all of those objectives are involved in preaching your exposition. You've done all this work. Now you're in the pulpit. You have this sermon you've worked out. You've introduced it. You come to the main body. And the purpose now is to inform, convince, persuade, motivate. Many of these ideas are taken from J. Adams' very helpful book, Pulpit Speech, and then a newer one he has, which I can't think of the title, but if they're not out there, hopefully they will be soon before the week's over. Notes on informing and educating. All your preaching should be informative. We've already talked about that. Dabney says one of the prerequisites of preaching is instructiveness. You want your people leaving thinking, "I need this guy. He knows the Bible better than I do, and every time I hear him preach, I learn something I didn't know before." Informative preaching is preaching that transmits accurately understood information from the speaker to the listener in such a way that both understand the same information the same way. Underline all those sayings. That's the hard part. I mean, it's amazing to me sometimes what people get out of my sermons. And it's not their fault all the time. I just assume they know what I'm talking about. But sometimes they don't. And so in this informing, understand that you've got information in your mind that you want to transmit to your hearer, and you've got to do it in such a way that both of you understand that same situation the same way. I used to go to this retirement community to preach every Sunday. And it was amazing the things they got out of my sermon. I mean, they were from every kind of church under the sun. And what would particularly drive me crazy is that while I was going in there before the service started, they'd be watching Benny Hinn. And they would always tell me, Joe, Benny Hinn and you are our two favorite preachers. And so don't assume. That's the importance of plainness of speech. Why you want to learn how to say the same doctrine as many ways as possible. And you want to assume that the words that you use, they're thinking those words the same way. Define words. Do a lot of definition in your preaching. When you use a word, particularly if it's a philosophical or theological word or scientific, make sure you both understand. You have your audience the best you can understand what you mean by that word. Don't just assume they know. So that's part of the, I mean, preaching is not easy. You want to make sure they accurately understand the information that's in your mind the same way you do. Whether they believe it or not, you want to make sure they understand what you're saying. The thorough kind of research that makes informative preaching also builds up a reservoir which a congregation can recognize. This reservoir is unused material from which to draw on any given occasion. I think that's one of the most important things a young preacher can do, and it's something that a preacher must continually to do. As we said last night, always learn more about your text than you're going to preach in your sermon. Not only so that you can answer people's questions about the sermon that maybe you didn't bring up, but so that you can build this reservoir of scriptural truth and information and theology from which you can draw on the spur of the moment to deal with various other issues and questions and opportunities to speak and such as that. Keep building up that reservoir all the time. That's why it's important for preachers always to be reading, always to be reading biographies, theology books, history, all everything. Build up that reservoir of history, theology, ethics, etc. It enriches your sermons, it enriches your daily conversation. I mean, a lot of preachers are just as boring as the Dickens talking to them every day. I mean, have stories to tell. Build up this reservoir so that people want to listen to you because you've got all this information. You've got all this, you know, like I say about Bill Potter, who's a historian in our church. I say, I just wish I knew this much of what Bill Potter knows. And so you want to talk to Bill Potter. Or you want to sit around and listen to him talk. And so that's the way you want people to think about you, because this reservoir, people talk behind your back and they say, boy, I wish I knew that much what he knows. I love listening to him. You need to build a reservoir. One time I was on a platform with Otto Scott, who's dead now, but who's one of the greatest historians in America from a Christian perspective. He was up in his 80s, and he said to the people out there, he said, now, I still take speaking engagements. He said, if anybody wants me to come to your church to preach or hold a conference, I will be glad to come. But I'm warning you, I no longer prepare lectures. I no longer put any thought into the formation of lectures. But I'll come if you invite me. And then without any premeditation, he proceeds to give a lecture an hour and a half that is magnificent. Now, I'm not recommending that to you. I'm just telling you, he built a reservoir. And somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Scott, to have done everything you've done, you have to be 400 years old. He said, I am. I am not about to be born in the 20th century. So that's the way you want to be. You want to be a person that has this reservoir from which you can draw on any occasion. And that's essential to knowing how to inform and educate. Avoid obscurity and ambiguity. Complexity, technicalities, and ornateness tend to obscure. To be ambiguous is to say something poorly, without precision and accuracy. Be concrete, precise. Carefully define your terms. When pre-ministerial students turn in papers to me, you can always bet that on those papers, 8 or 9 times, is going to be the word precise. Let your sermon structure show your outline and your main points. Enumerate, repeat, classify, compare, contrast. That last word, there's a lot of ways in helping somebody see what you mean so they understand things the same way you do, is by presenting a contrast so that you've just defined a word and you say, now this is what I don't mean. I mean this over against that. And a lot of times that contrast is the exact thing that's needed. In informative preaching, information is the material with which the speaker works. Understanding and retention is the goal he seeks, and clarity is the means by which he attains this goal. You're working with information. You're seeking retentive understanding, that they not only understand it, but they remember it. And the most effective means of reaching that goal is clarity, plainness of speech, order, pointedness, you know, all the things that Dabney said were essential to good preaching. Sermons are not only going to inform and educate, teaching may be just that, but sermons also include convincing and persuading. It is an unbiblical idea, now that Reformed people need to hear this, it is an unbiblical idea to think that you are simply to lay out the facts and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. I've heard that in one way or another. I probably practiced it as a young man. That you say, here's the truth, here's how to be saved, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, here's what you've got to do to be saved. If you're the elect, you'll receive it. If you're not, you won't. Bye. Sometimes that's the way we do evangelism. That's the way we preach. And there's not a real concern for persuading, convincing. I want you to notice how hard Paul worked to persuade his hearers to receive the gospel. Turn to some of these verses with me. Let's first of all look at Acts. Go back to Acts 17. And verses 1 and 2. Acts 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and in 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Patiently. Perseveringly for 3 days, dealing with arguments and questions and doubts, explaining and giving evidences that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, here was real persevering attempts to persuade people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 20. Therefore, we ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. See all these words? He begs. He entreats. He urges. He reasons. I mean, here's a man that's doing his dead level best, as far as human effort is concerned, to persuade and convince these people to believe the truth. It's not a take it or leave it attitude. And he's not compromising the Reformed faith. It tells you something about this man. I want you to believe this. I'm preaching this to the glory of God, and I'm preaching this because it's the truth, but I'm preaching this because I want you to believe it. And I don't want you to go on in your lost condition. I'll beg you to become a Christian. Entreat you, urge you, reason with you for 3 days. So make sure that in your preaching there is this convincing, persuading, pleading element. The problem in persuasion is how to move the listener from doubt to acceptance, or at least how to move him farther along the way toward acceptance. Well, that's what you're dealing with. You're preaching, you want them to accept something. There may be people out there who, from the start, have doubted what you're saying to be true. Now you've got to move them from doubt to acceptance. And that involves doing everything you can to persuade and convince. Do not try to convince the hearer of everything in one sermon. Praise God for a Berean attitude in your hearers. And cultivate this attitude in your hearers. You know what I'm talking about, but let's turn to it because I have a point I want to make with reference to it. Back to Acts 17, 10 and 11. I'm sure you probably preached on this. The Berean attitude, verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's the attitude you want to develop in your congregation, to have an eager desire to learn all they can of Scripture, to receive the word from your mouth with great eagerness, and to examine the Scriptures along with the preaching of the Word of God. That's simply strength. That's you're not afraid of their doing that. If you're afraid of people reading the Bible while you're preaching, then it says a great deal about you. Is you want them to look in the Bible. Have them turn to the Bible with you in places so that you can see that this thought didn't originate with you. And one good way to develop that attitude is, as I've said before on another occasion this week for another purpose, is have a question and answer time after a Bible study or after an informal service on Sunday evening. And so what we do, if you want to know how we do it, is we do it for men and boys on Sunday in terms of 1 Corinthians 4. Let women keep silent at church and ask their questions with their men at home. And first thing I say is, does anybody have any questions about, first of all, about the message this evening? So we ask about anything like that and say, anybody have any questions about the sermon this morning? Are there any questions about that? We have, and then I say, does anybody have any questions about anything in the world? That's always good for you. You've got to have a reservoir before you ask that question. If you don't have a reservoir, don't ask that last question. And even if you do have a reservoir, you might embarrass yourself. But the point is, ask questions. Now, let me tell you what this attitude is not. And a lot of Reformed and evangelical people have this attitude. And that is that we examine the Scriptures daily because we're going to keep this preacher on his toes. We're going to make sure he's always telling the truth. That's not the attitude here. They did not examine the Scriptures daily to keep the preacher on his toes. They examined the Scriptures daily and were ready to receive his word because they trusted the preacher. They knew he wasn't infallible. So every now and then on Sunday night, somebody wants to ask the preacher a question to trip up the preacher. Every now and then I give in to sinful desires and answer them according to their folly. But we don't allow questions like that. I mean, don't let the fall, the question and answer fall into some where somebody's out to trip up the preacher. That's not the purpose. Nothing edifying about that. All right. Wherever, let's see. When the Bible is consistently, clearly, and convincingly presented bit by bit and piece by piece, Christians will grow, even at times in spite of themselves. And it is a blessing to hear sometimes Christians, and they think they're not growing, and you wonder whether they're growing. But then after a year of listening to piece by piece, bit by bit expository preaching, they have evaluated the past 12 months of their lives, and they come to you with a shock on their face, and they say, Joe, I didn't realize how different I am now. I didn't see it coming. And that's always a blessing. The essentials of effective persuasion are: limit your subject, state your theme, clearly and carefully define and explain, tell why it's important, evaluate your reasons and supports in defense of your theme. Are your arguments sound? Your interpretations valid? Don't use weak arguments. If all you have is a weak argument, preach on something else. Your reasoning, is it unassailable? Are you fully convinced of your point? Remove all weak or fuzzy points. Anticipate and refute objections and counter-arguments. Summarize, and that's important. That's what Paul did in Romans 9. Over and over again, as he deals with the subject of Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. He anticipated the questions of the people. You sit down and think, now what are they going to ask me? This is controversial. I haven't said this before. This is going to go cross-grain to what they get everywhere else. Now, what are some of the objections that they're going to raise in the question and answer period? And ask them and answer them in the sermon. And one way you can do that is by saying in a sermon something like, well, someone might ask or object, and then give the objection. And then you can be humorous or say something, say, well, I'm glad you asked that question in the middle of the sermon that you've just asked. Because you can see the looks on some people's faces. That's the question that was in the forefront of their minds. So it's always good to try to anticipate questions people are going to ask you. Summarize your points and make an earnest appeal to accept them. Remember, you are concerned not only to win an argument, but also to win the hearer. Now, what about motivating and stimulating to action? Because that's what you want your exposition to do. You want it to inform and educate. You want to convince and persuade, because you want the people to be motivated and stimulated to do something that the text demands of them. This is the peak of preaching. To motivate to biblical response and sustained action. That word sustain is important. When you preach a sermon, your concern is not just an immediate response, but a response that keeps on going. Preaching to inform seeks to communicate new information to the mind. Preaching to convince seeks to influence belief. Preaching to motivate seeks to get the hearer to act upon the convincing information. Lasting motivation is always founded on solid information. Therefore, good exposition is essential, which includes a clear explanation of what action to take, good arguments stressing the reasons why such action should be taken, and seeking to activate your hearers to accomplish certain ends through arousing an emotional desire by means of the truth. I want to add one more here in a minute. But notice the points you've made the exposition. These are the points basically of an application, which doesn't have to wait, by the way, at the end of the sermon. It can be various places throughout the sermon. But here's what here's how to motivate people to do what the text wants them to do. Clearly explain to them what that action is that the text that you've expounded demands of them. Make sure they know it, what it is clearly that God through you is calling upon them to do. Second, give them some good reasons as to why they ought to do it. Number three, if you're involved in this thing, you're going to be emotional about it. This is something that's important to you. And then number four, which I didn't put down here, is give them some suggestions, practical suggestions, as to how to do the thing the text is calling upon them to do. Say, the text is calling upon you to honor your parents. That's the point. That's the peak. And then you say, now here are some suggestions as to how you should honor your parents. We must preach from the whole man, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, to the whole man. To say that it is possible to persuade without speaking to the passions is but at best a kind of specious nonsense. This he cannot avoid doing if he speak to the purpose. Said G. Campbell Morgan. Sermons must be filled with exclamation points. I mean, if you see any of my sermon outlines, you'll see exclamation points. If there's one exclamation point, that's a real big point. If there's two, that's a real big point. And if there's three exclamation points in the margin, that means, buddy, pull out all the stops on this one. This is the big one. And so take it seriously. You're not just a talking head. That's why I don't sit like sitting in a chair. I mean, you can preach longer sitting in a chair, but you can't get animated very well. So you're not just a talking head up here. You preach the whole person with your whole person. Your legs, your body, your eyes, your mouth, everything. You preach with your whole person to the whole person. And that means you don't just stand here. I have a philosophy of preaching. If you want to hear my philosophy of preaching in one sentence, it is this. Preach what your heart wants to preach, the way your heart wants to preach it, as long as your heart is held captive by the Word of God. Preach what your heart thinks is important because the Word of God has made that impact on your life. And preach the way your heart wants to preach it. One of the saddest things I've heard is when icy cold intellectual preachers come to me and they say, "Oh, Joe, I wish I could preach with that emotion." I want to say to them, but I don't. Well, why don't you? And what's holding you back? What are you afraid of? And in many instances, it's pride. I don't want to embarrass myself before the congregation. Well, if you're not willing to embarrass yourself, if necessary, to communicate your message, you're not going to be an effective preacher. I can't emphasize that strong enough. I mean, you got to have fire in your bones. You got to raise your voice, lower your voice. Don't be afraid to cry. Don't be afraid to laugh. Don't be afraid to move your arms. Don't be afraid to move your body. Don't be afraid to jump up and down. You've heard the story about the little guy in our church named Riley Davis. Dave Davis' son. Years ago, when he was just about 6 or 7 years old, Dave Davis had all his family around the table, and he said, "I want everybody to tell me," this is after church on Sunday, "what they liked about Mr. Moorcraft's sermon." So they go around the table. Everybody says something. They come to Riley. Riley has his country accent. Makes Henry Johnson sound like he's from New York City. And the daddy said, "Now, Riley, what did you like about Mr. Moorcraft's sermon?" And he said, and I quote, "I just love it when he hollers." So, we must preach from the whole man to the whole man. Your sermons must be filled with exclamation points. Christian preachers by applying biblical truth to the mind and conscience, ought to use emotional appeal with more confidence and more fully and more legitimately than anyone. 2 Peter 1:13 says, Peter says, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. He wants to use his earthly dwelling, his body, to stir you up. Hebrews 10:24, we're told that we're to learn how to stimulate one another to good works. So don't be afraid to use your emotions to preach the way your heart wants to preach. Don't let it be fake. I saw the homiletics notes of a famous homiletician 25 years ago in the South. And it was a copy of the outline that he took into his pulpit. And out from the outline, it was written in the margin by this homiletician, "Raise right hand here." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about phoniness. I'm talking about you feel what you're preaching. And so let those feelings go. Let them loose, sort of. Don't go crazy with it, but let them loose. Learn how to close a motivating sermon. Present forcefully and clearly concrete and specific action that can be taken immediately and lastingly. Continuous results take priority over immediate responses. Underline, highlight, asterisk, exclamation points. Continuous results take priority over immediate responses. That's why a lot of fiery young preachers are always preaching toward commitment. I want you to commit yourself, and that's what they talk about. Commitment. I want you to commit yourself right now to this or that. And so people do, but then that commitment sort of wanes. It's lasting obedience that you want to the Word of God. Make sure your conclusion and the points of the exposition correspond. I keep coming back to that. You've got an exposition. Allow your applications to come out of that text, and don't say everything you want to say in your application. Make sure your applications grow out of your text. And then after you've preached your sermon, ask yourself your question, did you get where the text said to go?